Well, welcome. We're so glad that you guys are with us tonight. We're in week two of a three-part series that we started last week called The Good Life. And we said last week that everybody, those three very, very simple words, when you put them together, forms a phrase that you really don't have to explain. When I say the good life, something instantly pops into your head. One of the problems we acknowledged last week was that something different pops into each one of our heads. When we say the good life and we think about the good life, what makes defining it difficult is that for each one of us, we think about something a little different. And we talked last week about all the different things that we put into that vision for the good life. Maybe it's recreation for you. Maybe it's a little time on the links playing golf, or maybe it's snowboarding, enjoying all that Colorado has to offer in the outdoors. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's taking vacations that you enjoy, and that's a picture for you of what the good life is about. Maybe for you, you love to work. Maybe you have a business, and accomplishment, achieving things through your business is a part of what you see as the good life. And certainly, I think all of us would say, at some level, relationships go in there somewhere, right? Like there's a Mr. or Mrs. Right somewhere for you. If you're single, you're hoping that that's a part of your preferred future. Or if you're married, maybe it's kids that you're hoping that's part of that picture of the good life. And I think we would all also say that somewhere in there, there's pleasure. There's things that we enjoy, that a good meal or a good glass of wine or a nice vacation, that we all enjoy those things. But last week, we decided we needed to first start asking ourselves, are those desires even reliable? Can we even trust that? In other words, those desires that come from our heart, if we follow them, would we really even get the good life? So we wanted to start from a place of being somewhat skeptical, and we acknowledge that there's a lot of people in the world, a lot of religions and a lot of philosophies that would say that that's true. You should be skeptical, that life actually is suffering, and suffering is caused as you follow these desires, and you need to actually divorce yourself, separate yourself from those desires. And the more you can do that, the more you're going to achieve the good life. But as we look through Scripture, and that's what we're going to do in this series, as we ask these questions, that's what we do as Christians, is we go to the Bible and we say, what is the answer? What does Scripture have to say for us? And as we looked last week at this ancient book called Ecclesiastes and the perspective of a man who was once king over the nation of Israel, we discovered that life actually is pretty good, that there are good things that we can enjoy in life. And more than that, those good things that we enjoy are a gift. Solomon called them a gift from God. And we said last week that our response should be the same response we respond in any time we get a gift. It should be gratitude. We should be thankful and acknowledge God's gift. So this week, I'm not going to go through all we talked about last week. It's on the website, or you can get it on our podcast. But this week, we're going to take kind of the opposite view and ask ourselves, so last week we acknowledged there's some good things in life. There's things that we can enjoy. So if a little bit is good, is more better? If a little bit of good things, if there are good things to be enjoyed in life, should we just then all out pursue the desires of our heart? Should those things that we think about when we envision the good life, should that dictate our direction? Should we just pour ourselves, should we indulge ourselves in those desires? Should we chase after them with all we are? And there's a lot of people, I think we have to begin by acknowledging, there's a lot of people who live their life with this philosophy. And historically, if you look back, you can kind of lump it all into this category. The Greeks called it a philosophy of hedonism. And it comes from a Greek word which means delight. And they believed, these people who bought into this philosophy thought that the highest virtues in life were basically anything that would make you happy. Anything that would bring you satisfaction or joy or pleasure, those are the things that you should pursue. And throughout the ages, there have been people that have latched onto that. Now, probably the strongest association that we see in our culture of people who probably buy into that the most, it's not really a religious, it's sort of an a-religious perspective. Did I just lose my mic? Oh, there it is. Whoa. It's sort of the atheist or maybe agnostic perspective. Because think about it, that makes sense. If you don't believe that there's a God, and maybe you're here tonight and you're in that category, you would say, I'm not really sure if there is a God, and if there is, who can know? And if that's your perspective on the world, then it kind of makes sense, right? I mean, eat, drink, and be merry, because you know, when they put you in the ground, it's all over. So you might as well enjoy life to the fullest now. So the question we have to ask ourselves, and before I move on, isn't that also sort of the general philosophy that our economic system is built on? I mean, isn't capitalism dependent on a bit of a consumerist mindset? And when I talk about consumerism, I actually looked this up because I wanted to make sure that I didn't offend anybody or tick anybody off. When I talk about consumerism, I'm talking about the theory that progressively greater consumption of goods is economically beneficial. So the idea is that companies will benefit, the economy will grow, and things will get better as we consume more. So that's sort of the culture that we soak in. And I'm not saying anything positively or negatively about that, but that's the message that we receive pretty regularly through advertising and through companies who are trying to get us to consume their products and services. So I think we have to ask ourselves, is that a right perspective? Is that something we should buy into? As Christians, should we buy into that philosophy of if a little bit is good, and we know from last week that there are good things in life and that there are things that we can enjoy, but should we dive into those with all that we have and chase after them? So we're going to ask that question tonight, again, of the book of Ecclesiastes. And we're going to look at that. I promised last week we're going to look at the two conclusions that Solomon came to. We looked at one last week. We're going to look at a second one tonight. So if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and pull those out, and we're going to take a look at the book of Ecclesiastes. It's right in about the middle of the book. If you find Psalms, just keep going, and you'll eventually run into Ecclesiastes. And I gave a little bit of an overview, a bit of an intensive overview last week to help you understand what is this book and where did it come from. And I'll give you just the thumbnail sketch tonight. If you want to know more, you can go listen to it online. But the book of Ecclesiastes, and this is important because, again, the Bible is many books combined into one. So when you come to one, you really need to ask some questions of what kind of book is it? Because we wouldn't go pick up and expect the same things out of a spy novel or a thriller, a book of fiction, as we would out of a history book or out of a book of poetry. And so last week we said we need to identify first what kind of book is this. And Ecclesiastes is what is known as wisdom literature. So wisdom literature is written with a certain perspective in mind to convey an idea of how life works best. And it's usually fairly poetic in nature, and it has some figurative language. So as we looked last week, we also said this book is representing the perspective of a man named Solomon. And Solomon was a king who lived years, many, many thousands of years ago and ruled over the nation of Israel. Solomon was the son of King David, and he took over his role as king at the height of Israel's power. It was the height of Israel's power. They had incredible wealth and power. God had given responsibility to the king of Israel to be a leader for the country that would lead them in being obedient to God, first and foremost, and that as they did that, as the king was obedient, and as he led the people to do the same, then God made a special promise to Israel that for you, if you do that, then I am going to bless you. I'm going to give you material blessings. You're going to enjoy wealth in your economy. You're going to have growth in your economy. Your crops and your herds are going to expand. I'm going to make you the envy of all the surrounding nations because through you, I want to bless all of those nations. He wanted the king to lead the people to be obedient. He was going to pour out blessings, and as those blessings trickle down economics, I just thought about that. It's totally different thing. But it's sort of this idea that as he blessed the nation of Israel, that the world would be blessed through them. And he wanted the world to know that there was one true God, and it was Israel's God. And last week we said Solomon, as a king, took over at the high point, and he started really, really well. Solomon was pretty young when he took over the kingship, and he asked, God gave him the opportunity to ask for one thing as a king. And Solomon decided to ask for wisdom, because he said he was young, he didn't really know what he was doing, and there was a lot to leading these people. And so he asked for wisdom, and God granted that request. And Scripture tells us that Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, and that he, in addition to getting wisdom, God also gave him all the other things he could have asked for. He gave him military power, he gave him great wealth, and Solomon was, at the beginning of his rule as king, he was a great king. He led the people in constructing the first temple, the temple of God. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, Solomon's temple. And so he did a lot of really good things, but unfortunately, he didn't keep it up very well. As his life went on, Solomon got progressively more and more disobedient to the things God had told him to do. God gave some very special instructions for what the king of Israel was to do because it was a heavy responsibility. Just as today, leadership determines the course and the direction of organizations and countries, businesses, so too was it then that as Solomon set the course for the nation of Israel, that determined where they went and how they followed. And Solomon progressively got more and more disobedient. Scripture tells us that actually he was told, first of all, he said, God said, you know, for all of you as Israelites, don't intermarry with any of the nations that are surrounding you. Now, God was not being bigoted or racist. God created everybody, so he loved everyone equally. But God had a point that all of the surrounding nations around Israel worshipped different gods. And God's concern was that as they intermarried, he knew the Israelites would take on the practices of the surrounding nations. So shortly after he became king, Solomon entered into a peace agreement with the nation of Egypt. And in the process of doing that, as was customary with kings then, they actually, the prince of Egypt gave his daughter to be married to Solomon. And Solomon went along with it to keep peace and disobeyed what God told him to do. And that pattern sort of continued. If there was one weakness you could look in Solomon's life and say this was a consistent thing he had a problem with, it was women. God also said, Solomon, you as king, any king of Israel, you're not to have multiple wives. Now, polygamy was a pretty common practice in the ancient Near East, and for a lot of the same reasons it's practiced in parts of the world today. It's a really practical thing that people needed larger households. It was an agrarian society. They needed people to be able to work, and so men would take on multiple wives. But God said, your heart will be divided, your heart will be split in multiple directions. You need to only have one wife. Well, Scripture tells us over his lifetime, Solomon had over 700 wives. I mean, let that one sink in for a minute. I don't know how the guy had the energy to keep up with 700 different people. But it gets worse. On top of that, we learn that he had concubines as well. Concubine was sort of a secondary wife, almost like a legal mistress kind of a thing. He had 300 concubines. 1,000 women in his household. So he didn't break this direct rule or law that God gave him. He didn't break it a little bit. He didn't marry 2 or 3 people. 1,000 different women were part of his household. So he got progressively more and more disobedient. God also told the king, hey, I don't want you to accumulate great amounts of wealth. My purpose for you is to bless you and to bless the nation of Israel, and that those blessings are to flow through you to the people of Israel, and then to the nations of the world. God's purpose was that everyone would share in that. But as we read through Scripture, Solomon got more and more disobedient. As he got more and more power, more and more wealthy, he began to accumulate things for himself. He built houses. He had storehouses of gold. He would build cities. He built incredibly intricate vineyards and terraced gardens. He indulged in everything that this world has to offer. So with that as a little bit of background, let's take a look at what Solomon has to say about this perspective of indulgence in the things of this world. So if you have your Bibles, turn to chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes. We're going to start in verse 12. And I gave you a little bit of this verse last week. This was the purpose statement that Solomon gives us in the book. And I held a little bit back. I held the end back, and you'll see why. Verse 12, I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. So again, Bible says that Solomon was the wisest man to ever live. So he decided he was going to explore what is the purpose of life. Where is the good life found? Continue on. He says, what a heavy burden God has laid on the human race. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Now that is a beautiful poetic verse, isn't it? Chasing after the wind. Think in your mind, is there anything more ridiculous than the concept of chasing the wind? Chasing something that you can never catch? And so Solomon arrives, and again, Ecclesiastes is kind of from the perspective of the latter part of his life, and he's looking back. He's looking at all the things that he accumulated, all the things that he did, and he's looking back and he's saying, meaningless, pointless, chasing after the wind, totally meaningless. Now, some of you right now are probably, your mind just sort of did an immediate crash because you're saying, wait a minute, last week you just told us that life is good and there's good things in life that are worth enjoying. Absolutely right. That's one of Solomon's conclusions from this book. This book has perplexed people for centuries because it seems that there's two different perspectives here. And over time, people have sort of leaned one way or leaned another. But I think if we're going to get the point that Solomon wanted us to get, I think we have to hold these two ideas in tension. That yes, there are good things in life. There are things that we enjoy, and enjoying those is a gift from God. There's no question about it. But Solomon said, I chased those things to their fullest extent. No one ran after it harder. No one leveraged their resources. No one used what they had to be able to pursue the good things in life more than I did. And I got to the end of it, and you know what he looks like? He says, meaningless. All meaningless. Chasing after the wind. So specifically, what exactly did it yield him? Let's look a little further into why he thinks this was meaningless. So we're going to look in verse 16 now of chapter 1 as he considers his wisdom and the wisdom he had been given and how that related to purpose in life. Verse 16, he says, I said to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also to madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. So this idea that Solomon tried to understand the things of life, he sought knowledge and sought to grow in his understanding of the world. And even that, he felt like the more he accumulated, the more knowledge he accumulated, the more burdensome it was. It didn't bring him peace or satisfaction or joy. He just got more and more depressed. Well, what about pleasure? I mean, obviously he indulged in a lot of the good things in life. So maybe you're thinking, what about the pleasure? What about all the good stuff? Well, verse 1 of chapter 2. Solomon says, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. That is madness. And what is it? What does pleasure? Hearing myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom, I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their life. So he looks and he says, you know what? I've enjoyed the pleasures of life. I have experienced them. And that too, really, it was fleeting. There was maybe some enjoyment in there, but as I look back on my life, there's nothing meaningful that I can take from it. And what about work? I mean, as I said, Solomon built a temple for God. He built mansions for himself, built entire cities, accumulated vast armies. What about the work that he did? Verse 4, he continues in chapter 2. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself, houses, plural. He built lots of houses for himself. And I planted vineyards. Got to have vineyards if you're going to have good wine, right? I planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs, water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. Let me just pause for a second here. This is the nation of Israel, which just a few generations before were slaves in Egypt. Remember the story of Moses bringing the people out of slavery? So just a few generations before, they were making bricks for Pharaoh to build all of his temples. And here's Solomon enlisting slaves to do his work. How far from God's intent for his life did he go to the point that he was willing to enslave people to be able to accomplish all these things he was doing? He goes on. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself, lots of silver and gold, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well. Again, he had a thing for the ladies. The delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. My wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing that my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward of my toil. So he's saying he denied himself nothing. Nothing did he hold back. And he did take some enjoyment in his labor, but here it is, verse 11. Don't miss this. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. So Solomon looks back on a life spent progressively indulging more and more in the things that seemingly would bring pleasure in life. And he gets to the end of his life and he said, you know, it's just meaningless. I don't have anything to look back on. It's really a very, very sad story. And what's even sadder is that Solomon was the beginning of the end for Israel. That from this point on, there were really no good kings who did a good job of following after God. Some had some successes and were able to do it for short periods of time. But the nation of Israel began a progressive slide downward and downward as a nation. As they began to decline in power and in influence, God, as they got more and more disobedient, God removed his hand of blessing more and more, to the point that eventually Israel became subjected to other nations. They were conquered by the Assyrians, the Persians, the Babylonians, and eventually the Roman Empire. They were subject to these other nations. And it's Solomon's life, as we look back on it now, it's a cautionary tale. It's not very uplifting. It's fairly depressing. So we look at that, and I have to ask, so what do we take away? What can we learn from Solomon? What is the application for us? What is it that we need to learn as we look at Solomon's life? And how does his life answer these questions that we're asking about, where's the good life and how do we get it? How do we find it? How do we hold on to it? The first thing I would say as I look at Solomon's life, I think the first question that gets answered for me is that some is good doesn't mean that more is necessarily better. That just pursuing the things that are in our hearts and the things that we desire, it doesn't mean when we get them, they're necessarily going to satisfy us. I mean, Solomon very sadly and tragically portrays that. He poured all of his effort and all of his resources into getting these things, and he got them, and he didn't get the happiness or the joy or the contentment that he was looking for. And I think this is very important for us because in our society today, we are literally bombarded every day with messages that tell us the exact opposite. Messages that tell us, researchers tell us that we receive as many as 3,000 messages a day from marketers, whether it's from print ads and magazines or newspapers, whether it's on the television or the radio or the internet. We're constantly receiving this input that tells us there's something wrong with our life, and if we just have this good or service, then our life will be better. And here's why that's important. Don't get me wrong, I'm not knocking the economy. I'm not knocking our capitalist way of life. I think there's a lot of good that's produced in producing wealth. I think business is a good thing. All I'm saying is we need to be aware of these messages that we receive because how much of our perception of the good life is not shaped by ourselves. It's not really our own desires. It's things that marketers have told us that we want. How much of it is even our... I think we have to begin to ask ourselves how much of what we really think we want is really even our thoughts. And here's what I'd like you to do as we go out here tonight. I want you to try this experiment over the next few weeks. Just begin to kind of keep a mental tab of how many marketing messages you hear. I mean, just as you drive down the road, just say there's a billboard, radio advertisement, something pops up on your computer screen, television advertisement. You're going to lose count. I mean, the point is not to really keep up with how many you actually hear. The point is to realize it's a big number. It's a lot. We hear a lot of messages. And the second thing, listen to the language that they use. I mean, listen to them saying things like, or conveying ideas like, you deserve, or what you really need is, wouldn't your life be better if? These sort of ideas begin to consciously affect us, and they can emotionally change our state of mind and our perception of the world. So start to be aware of that. Now, I don't want you to try and deny that or try to change your mind about that. I just want you to be aware. I mean, psychologists tell us that if we're actually aware, that does more good. Simply getting some objectivity will actually help us to be able to see how things affect us. So just begin to notice those. And we're going to actually, I pulled an advertisement, one of my favorites that's running right now, and we're going to practice this. I'm going to show you a little bit of what I'm talking about. So we've got a video. I want you to just watch this video, and then I'm going to give you my impressions.
I've been told to desire a red Italian sports car.
I've been told beige and predictable fit my lifestyle.
We've been told polished status symbols are the goal.
I've been told this is the way to retire.
I've been told it captures my essence.
and the neighbors will be jealous.
Okay, here's what I love about that ad. They come out and say, advertising lies to you. It turns you into zombies. I have been told that I should love an Italian sports car. They sort of use that, and then they get to the end of the commercial, and they're like, buy into our lie. Don't buy into their lie. Buy into ours. It's hilarious. But yet we don't even notice that. The first time I saw that, I was like, that is an awesome commercial. Like, that is so cool. And you don't even think about how these messages begin impact. So just start paying attention to that, and maybe your mind will begin to become aware of the way we get pushed in the direction of things maybe we don't even want, but we begin to feel like we might need them. The second thing I want, and the main sort of the main point I don't want you to miss tonight, this is the main thing that I take away from looking at Solomon's life, that this perspective that that more is, if some is good, more is better, is a perspective of ownership. See, the thing that Solomon forgot was that as king over Israel, he was responsible not to receive these things and use them for himself, but he was to mediate these things to the rest of his country. He was supposed to share those blessings. But he created a dam of selfishness, and he began to just hoard those things. He blocked the river as God began to share those things. He blocked that river, and he began to just consume them for himself. And he, as you read through Ecclesiastes, he has some incredible insight on what this does, on how that produces the ideas of greed and jealousy. He says things like that for the rich, they're never rich enough. That for people who love money, they can never have money enough. So there's this idea that as we begin to accumulate and hoard wealth for ourselves, that things begin to grow in our lives that we never anticipated. And the thing about it is, that's important in that, is that you and I, we're not kings over Israel, so God didn't tell us to be mediators of blessings to America or whatever. But the point is that we have all been given something. Everyone here has a kingdom. And if you don't believe that's true, I'm going to show you. Who here, ladies, does anybody have a purse? Does anybody have a purse? Okay. Thanks. I'm going to take that. All right. I'm just going to look through your purse and see what I can find, see if there's anything interesting in here, and maybe I can share some stuff with, okay, how does that make you feel? Like for me to be going through your purse up here publicly. It's a little weird, right? A little awkward that maybe I've got your stuff. I mean, you probably trust me. I'm sort of a trustworthy guy. But the point is, I just invaded her kingdom. I just got into her stuff. A kingdom is really just it's the realm in which we have control. The realm in which things belong to us, or we have impact on the people that are within that realm or that environment. And so while we aren't responsible for a real kingdom, we're not real kings or queens, we all have things in our life that we're controller of. And here's the point, don't miss this. We can either see ourselves as owners of those things, I have them, I earned it, I got it, or we can acknowledge that where does everything ultimately come from? Did we really produce anything? Is there anything that we really made? Is there anything that we really earned? Or did everything ultimately, if there is a God and he created everything, didn't everything ultimately come from God? And aren't we then responsible, similarly to Solomon, to be good managers of those things? Aren't we, just like him, supposed to be good managers? It works very similarly to the principle of water. And I've kind of used this analogy already. You've got a picture. Have you ever seen water that flows? What does it look like? It's really clear. You can see through it. That looks like you might actually be willing to drink it. Not a lot of impurities in it. But what happens when you block water, when it turns into a pool and it stagnates? Stuff begins to grow in it. And the same is true for our lives. As we receive things into our lives, if selfishness blocks that dam and we begin to keep everything for ourselves, stuff begins to grow. Stuff like discontentment, stuff like greed, and envy and jealousy, things that we would never want, but there's a solution to that. And I think that the solution is that we can break that dam of selfishness as we become more and more generous. As we are willing to see our things, not as ours, but as belonging to God, and as we're willing to be generous with those things, then I think that breaks, the quickest way to break selfishness, the quickest way to break greed, quickest way to break jealousy is to be generous with the things that we've been given. So here's the challenge for you and for me as we go out of here tonight. I want you to ask yourself, does your life look like Solomon's? Does your life look like a pool that's been blocked up and there's all these things growing inside? Be honest with yourself, and I'll get real specific. I'd love for you guys to go home and take a look at two things. Take a look at your checkbook and take a look at your schedule. And ask yourself, how much of what I do in terms of my activity, my time, and how much in terms of my money goes to my benefit and how much goes to the benefit of others? How much are we being generous with the things that we've been given? How much are we being generous and breaking that flow of selfishness? Or are we like Solomon saying, you know what? I worked for it. I earned it. It's all mine. I think as we begin to get our arms around this concept that we aren't really owners of anything, that none of us are going to take anything with us. When they put us in the ground, everything that we have is going to go to somebody else. And all the work, all the things that we accomplished aren't going to add up to that much. But the things that we're able to do for other people, the acts of generosity, those are the things that are going to really matter. And we're going to talk more about this next week. I promised you that you were going to be a little uneasy each week, that I wasn't going to quite cover everything, but I wanted you to stay with me. Are you guys still with me in this journey? You're still tracking? Next week, we're going to talk some more about what that could look like. But tonight, I'd love for you to just go out of this place and begin asking yourself that question. Am I being generous, or am I blocking the flow of God's goodness in my life through my own selfishness? My prayer for you, my prayer for me, is that we would really take an honest and hard look at those things, and that we'd be willing to submit them to God, and that we'd begin to make some changes, that we would become generous people who break that flow of that pattern of selfishness, and we would begin to experience the contentment, the joy, and the satisfaction that comes from doing that. And if you're here tonight and you're listening to this and you think, you know, that is just bull. There's no way that giving things away feels better than actually enjoying them yourself. I knew some people might actually feel that way. So I actually, I discovered this article a few weeks ago just as I was reading and getting ready for this sermon. And I wanted to share this with you because scientists are now starting to discover, this is an article from Time Magazine called The Science of Happiness. Scientists are finally starting to catch up with things that Solomon learned 3,000 years ago. I'm just going to quote, you can look this up online, it's a great article, really interesting about the field of psychology and how they're beginning to look into what are the things that actually make us happy. I'll read you this really quick quote. Seligman's, one of the researchers, biggest recommendation for lasting happiness is to figure out your strengths and find new ways to deploy them. Increasingly, his work done in collaboration with Christopher Peterson at the University of Michigan has focused on defining such human strengths and virtues as generosity, humor, gratitude, and zest, studying how they relate to happiness. As a professor, I don't like this, Seligman says, but the cerebral virtues, curiosity, love of learning, are less strongly tied to happiness than interpersonal virtues like kindness, gratitude, and capacity for love. What we're learning, even through science, is that what God says about this is true. The more generous that we can be, the more it produces satisfaction, joy, and happiness. All the things that we really associate with the good life. So the key to, or the way to pursue the good life isn't by accumulating more and more. It's by being generous with what you've all been given. And so my prayer for you, my prayer for me, is that as we go out of this place, we would find new ways to be able to do that. Let me pray for you guys. Let me pray for me now that we would be able to increasingly do that. Heavenly Father, this is pretty easy to talk about, but selfishness is really hard to see when we look in the mirror. It's difficult sometimes to see the ways that we take the things you give us and we just use them on ourselves. I pray, God, that you'd give us great insight. Bring friends into our lives who are true friends and willing to be honest, and help us to see the ways that maybe we need to be more generous with our time and give that away to benefit other people. Or maybe we need to be more generous with our money. And I pray that you would break that dam of selfishness that creates all the things that can build up inside of us when we stagnate, God, all the jealousy and the greed, the envy, the endless pursuit of more and more. I pray that you just give us fresh eyes to be able to see the world in a different way, and that you change us from the inside out, and that it would all be done in a way that would glorify you. And we pray all these things through the Son and by the Spirit. All right, amen. That's the end for part two. We hope to see you guys back next week for part three. Feel free to hang out and chat and hang out for a while. We'll be here as long as you are, so you're dismissed.